Welcome to Woodridge Baptist Church Podcast. For more information about what is happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
We're going to be in Luke 10 this morning. Luke 10:25 is where we're going to start. We'll be talking of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I want to read that for you. So we're going to be in Luke 10:25-37. Should be up here on the screen. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to that place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound him up in his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray very quickly here. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful community of people who can come together and be a neighbor to those who are hurting right now in this community. Who understand the significance of what Jesus is speaking here, and who understands the significance of this parable. Allow us to have open ears and hearts and minds to this scripture this morning, to be able to see how, even though it was written 2,000 years ago, that the context in which it was written is just as relevant to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, In her 2004 Christmas message, Queen Elizabeth II stated that everyone is our neighbor, no matter what race, creed, or color. The need to look after a fellow human being is far more important than any cultural or religious differences. In 1968, Martin Luther King Jr., the quote that you saw in the bumper before here, he was marching with the Memphis sanitation workers to fight for a better wage and better working conditions. Before he went on that march, he preached Luke 10:25-37 and said what you saw up there on the screen. I'm going to repeat it just to provide some emphasis here. "I'm going to tell you what my imagination tells me," and I really wish I could sound like him, but I don't, so I'll do my best. "It's possible these men were afraid, and so the first question to the priest and the Levite asked was, 'If I stop to help this man, what will happen to me?' But then the Good Samaritan came by and he reversed the question, 'If I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him?'" And this is the question we'll be asking today as we go through this scripture. From the perspective of the Good Samaritan, where he risked his own life to save the man that had been left dead in the ditch. I agree with what Queen Elizabeth was saying whenever she provides her perspective, but hers, as I believe, is from a more global perspective. What Martin Luther King Jr. does is he comes from more of an individual level, where it's not about me or us or we, but it's about the others. It's about the immigrants. It's about the new people down the street or across the street from our home. It's about the people of a different color or a different race that he's talking about. And it is also about the people in our way at HEB on a Sunday afternoon when we're shopping, which is I'm there. I see those looks on the faces of people, and they do not like that their neighbor is in front of them in the bread section. So keep that in mind as we go through this. But as we form tribes and take sides based on our political views, our teams, our socioeconomic level, the color of our skin. One thing I've noticed is we begin to dehumanize people. We begin to objectify them. We begin to look at them as objects or threats or inconveniences when in fact they're humans. And that's what Martin Luther King Jr. is trying to teach here, but also what Jesus is teaching in this parable. This is really no different than what the relationship between the Samaritans and the Jewish people were like. They were, the Samaritans to the Jewish people had become subhuman. They'd become people who, I'm not going to go into the history of the Samaritan, the Jewish side of it, because it depends on who you ask, depends on what the outcome is on it. But the people of the Samaritans thought the Jewish people had sold out to the Torah, and they were fakes. They believed there was deception, hatred, and anger, like I said, on the same level we see today. They were looking upon and judging each other, so that to hear, so for this lawyer or teacher of the law to be able to hear what Jesus is saying, that this Samaritan would do such a thing would be so mind-blowing to them that it's one of those things where they try to run Jesus out of town. This was a very controversial thing that Jesus is saying. And it's the same sort of thing that what they were doing 2,000 years ago is the same thing we do when we look at people who are immigrants, those who are crossing Mexico right now, those who we don't necessarily agree with on the political side of things. So it's very similar to what we're dealing with today. If you could picture, so when this was happening, when this story was happening, Jesus had just sent out his 72 disciples. They had now returned at this point. They were kind of celebrating the return of what they had done as they had gone throughout the region. And the Samaritan, or this lawyer, had stepped in and was kind of listening in and had this question. So Jesus was actually on his way from Jericho to Jerusalem while this was happening. And so we could imagine that and picture that. And Amy Jill Levine, she's a professor of New Testament and Jewish Studies at Vanderbilt Divinity School, brought that idea into a modern-day story. And I'm gonna read that to you here just so you can kind of get an idea of what that looks like. So first of all, keep in mind that Samaria, the region of Samaria right now, we would refer to as either the West Bank, occupied Palestine, or the Greater Israel, or just Greater Israel. So think about this. The man this time, or woman, is driving down from Jerusalem to Jericho and is pushed over to the side of the road by a vehicle full of thieves. They beat this person up and leave them for dead, just like Jesus tells in the parable. The first person to pass by is a Jewish medic from the Israel Defense Forces, someone who is able and trained to help someone in need. The next person to pass is a member of the Israel-Palestine Mission Network tied to the U.S. Presbyterian Church. This person also, is trained to help with this person who's in need. The third person to pass by is a Palestinian Muslim who is allied with Hamas, the very group that has referred to Jewish people as demonic and subhuman. This person stops and helps the person who is attacked and left dead on the side of the road. There is really, if you look at the animosity and the hatred between the Jewish people and the Samaritans, there's no difference than what you see today between the people who are part of Hamas and those who are part of the Israeli nation. It's almost like nothing has changed over the last 2,000 years when it comes to that sort of hatred between the two groups. So to better provide some additional information on this, and the way I like to go through things like this is to go verse by verse. And those of you who have been in some of my classes, you've done this with me, and it's something that's been a lot of fun. I think you guys sometimes do. But we're going to go through this. We're not going to do any word studies or anything on this, of course. But I want to go verse by verse here, because one thing with a parable like the Good Samaritan is everyone in here has heard it at some point. Everyone here is probably, not everyone here, but many of you have probably taught this at some point. One thing that that happens when we look at scripture like this, that is, we've heard since birth for many of us, and all the way through our lives, is that we forget the details, and we forget the context, and we forget what is going on deep within this story. We forget why Jesus is telling this story, and we kind of look at it more as just kind of a nice fable or a nice story that Jesus told to kind of make a point. But Jesus is saying something here that is extremely controversial for this time. So let's start there in verse 25. So this lawyer who walks up here and interrupts Jesus is probably probably more appropriate to refer to him as a interpreter of Mosaic law. So he's not what we would refer to as a lawyer or an attorney today, more of an interpreter of the law. So he jumps into the conversation with, like I said earlier, with Jesus and his 72 disciples, and they were celebrating everything they were doing related to the good news of the people they were able to communicate with. And this lawyer steps in, and he just jumps in and interrupts the conversation. And one thing about Luke, and one thing about this text here, and especially as you, depending again on your translation, I'm using the ESV, but what you see here is that Luke did not like this lawyer. There's a lot of animosity towards this lawyer. You can see that just through the word usage here as he goes through this. And it's something that it's always good to keep an eye on, because sometimes we just read something and don't see the sarcasm, or we don't see that there's a distaste or distrust for a person. And here's a case where that happens, where this lawyer steps in this conversation. And you can tell with Luke, what he's saying here is just the word test. If you just look at the word test there, you know that when Luke says that, he's trying to test this rabbi. He's trying to test this new teacher who has now walked into this community, and he's trying to catch him in a lie, or trying to catch him in saying something that is either illegal or against Mosaic law. So first of all, it's a test. So what he's looking for is he's not looking for more knowledge. He's not looking for how to live a life of righteousness. What he's looking to do is test Jesus on if he actually knows what he knows that he's talking about. Another idea that we see here is that the use of teacher that we see is, we look at his teacher as a more of an authoritative or respective type title here. The Greek usage of this is actually I'm going to call you teacher, but it's going to be in a mocking way. I'm going to call you a teacher as in, you say you're a teacher, you say you know what you're talking about, but I really don't think that you are. I don't believe you are who you say you are. And if you, again, back in the original text, the way this person is using it and how Luke wrote it is showing us here. So he is seeking, he is not seeking knowledge. He's hoping to look righteous in front of his friends, his colleagues, and he asks this question to Jesus. He's focusing on the wrong question. He's focusing on how to inherit eternal life. He's focusing on how do I check off this box to make sure that I've done what I needed to do, that the task that I'm to do, this single task, is taken care of. The entire story that Jesus is going to tell is based on lifestyle, a righteous life. The lawyer here is looking for a one-off checkbox. I've done that. I'm done for the day, and maybe by lunch I'll be completely righteous and good to go. So as we continue on here into verse 26, Jesus responds in a very Socratic way, not sarcastic, but Socratic. And Socratic is, of course, as you guys know, is a question answered by a question. And so Jesus asks them, what is written in the law, and how do you read this? It's actually two very different questions. One thing we need to keep in mind during this time is that everyone in here is literate and can read. Most people back then could not. You had people, you had the lawyers, you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those sorts of spiritual teachers who could read, but most people could not. Most people, what they had, all they could do is they could just hear how other people had interpreted the Old Testament or the Torah law and how they had spoken to them and what that means to them based on their translation or interpretation of it. So Jesus is asking two very different questions about how he interprets it, because he studied it. And one thing we also want to think about is with ancient Jewish people, they were really focused more on present life. What it's like to be in the present and how to live in a present life, at least those who are righteous people. We like to focus on eternal life, and sometimes we read a little too much into this when he's asking about eternal life, that we're just looking to the future. Jesus is teaching here that it's actually the present life that's a life of righteousness that leads to the eternal life of righteousness. And as we know here, this lawyer, as we'll be about to see here, he can recite scripture. He can recite the Torah. And that's the fear I have for a lot of us, is that sometimes we know scripture very well. There's many of us in here who can tell you many of the stories and recite many of the scripture, and you could just list off verse after verse after verse. What Jesus is trying to figure out here is that I don't really care that you know the law. I want to know if it's a part of you. Just like I don't care if you know, all of, Luke chapter 9. I want to know if you've actually ingested that into who you are and your life has been changed by that. And that's the big difference of what he's trying to do. This man who's talking to Jesus does not realize who he is talking to. So as we go into verse 27, he answers with the very, what we'd refer to probably today as the Jesus or the Sunday school answer. Back then it'd be the temple or the synagogue answer, but it's a very basic response. Everyone knew this. This is something that they would pray daily. This is something that anyone who had ever heard about the Torah, who'd ever read the Torah, who'd ever been talked to about the Torah would know this greatest commandment. And I'm going to repeat it here because what he's doing is that he's pretty much reciting what you see back in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and we're going to look at those a little bit closely here in a second. And so he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Like I said, many of us could probably recite that, but can many of us live that out, and can many of us really bring that into who we are? And that, again, is what Jesus is trying to do here. What we're seeing here is what the lawyer is doing is he's bringing in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, where it's, "You shall love your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." It was the same message that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. He then continues the commandment going into Leviticus 19, 18, where he says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So he's combining information and messages that had already been brought up to them in the Torah and is now reciting that to Jesus. Probably regurgitating is a better word for it. But then we know in Matthew 22, 36, 39, and this is what makes Jesus a genius beyond just him being God, but it is what he's able to do, and he brings us into that, into their world, into their context. So another religious teacher asked him a similar question in Matthew 22, and Jesus responds with, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" is the question that's asked. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest commandment, the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." One thing we know about Jesus is that he's very consistent. He did not change this. He did not say, "You shall love some of your neighbors." He did not say, "You shall love neighbors that you find some sort of commonality with." This is a very specific thing that he's speaking to about what we should do and how we should live. And he continues that and is very consistent with that. So he goes into verse 28, and Jesus affirms, of course, that the lawyer has given the appropriate response. And that the Jesus is not trying to change the law. And he has said that before. I believe it's in Matthew 10. If you go back to that, Jesus is not trying to change the law. He's not trying to change the Jewish religion. He's trying to fulfill the law. And that's why it's so important to know what's in the Old Testament. Because if you don't know what's in the Old Testament, it's really hard to know what's going on in the New Testament. Because that is all pointing towards Jesus and him fulfilling the law. Him fulfilling the Jewish faith. Him fulfilling what God has promised, the Messiah coming. So it's one of those things that you have to know. I don't want to be dogmatic here, but you want to know what's in the Old Testament so that you can know what Jesus is speaking of in the New Testament. You don't know the context of which Jesus is speaking whenever he says what the greatest commandment is unless you know the context in which it was spoken in the Old Testament. So notice here, again, this is where you can get a little bit interesting because of the Greek and the usage that's being used here. But he says, "Do this and you will live." Do is a do here is, again, not a checkbox that's being checked off. Do here is a consistent, righteous life that they're supposed to live. So again, he's bringing that in again and again, time and time again. Another piece of this is that you will live as in not you will live forever or you will live eternal life, but you will live a life that is righteous. You will have a righteous life from now and through eternal life. It is not, again, just a one-time thing. When he says this, he's actually referring back to Leviticus 18:5. "So you shall keep my statutes, my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." So yes, the lawyer has answered correctly, and he's studied hard, and he's memorized the laws. But again, the concern that Jesus is facing here is, has he internalized the law? Are they a part of him? Are they who he is on a day-to-day? As we continue here into verse 29, as we know here, and I think this is a lot like many of us, he won't, the lawyer or the Mosaic teacher, a Mosaic law teacher, will not let it go. He is continuing to push on Jesus what it is. He wants to be justified in front of his friends and his colleagues, and so he wants to know, who is my neighbor? He wants to know if Jesus can actually answer this question and if he understands what he is teaching from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. The difference between this guy and us is that we know that he's talking to God, but he does. The lawyer at this point does not know that he is talking, the person in which he is talking to. So he tests, he pokes, he prods, he antagonizes this man in front of all his disciples to see if he can make him mess up or say the wrong thing or to find some reason to discount this teacher. And as we continue here, what the question that you can look at there, and this is almost to what Martin Luther King Jr. was saying, is that the question that was being asked, actually, if you really look deep into this, is that the lawyer wanted to know not who is my neighbor, he wanted to know who is not my neighbor, so he could pick and choose. So he could say, well, if I can choose that my other lawyer friends and maybe some of these other teachers of the law are my friends or are my neighbors, then that's good, but this Samaritan or Hellenist or the Romans certainly are not. So he's trying to figure out, if you tell me, Jesus, who my neighbor is, then I'll know who my neighbor is not. Jesus does not provide him with that satisfaction. But let's continue on here and get into the actual parable itself. And this is where it gets very interesting. And sometimes I think we forget, or not forget, but we don't see the details that's going on here. So we see a man who is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And the thing that's genius about this and about what Jesus does with this is that we don't know if this man is rich or poor. We don't know if he's a tradesman. We don't know if he's literate, illiterate, if he's Jew or Gentile. All we know is he's traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Remember, it's always down whenever you're leaving Jerusalem, and it's always up when you're going to Jerusalem because of where Jerusalem is geographically. Why don't we know anything about this man? I would believe because Jesus doesn't want to tip the scale. He doesn't want to say, because ultimately it doesn't matter who this man is. It ultimately doesn't matter that this man is rich or poor, literate or illiterate, Jew or Gentile. What matters is that it's a human who has been hurt and injured on the side of the road and about to die. Another side of this is we don't know who the robbers are. We don't know if they're Samaritans, Romans, Jewish, Hellenists. Again, it doesn't matter. Jesus doesn't want to set any biases up towards these people. That's not the point of what we're trying to do here. What ultimately matters is that there's a person in trouble and something needs to get done. So as we go into verses 31 and 32, we begin to learn a little bit about the people in the story. We learn about the priest and the Levite who happen to be passing by, and they do not assist this man who is dying on the side of the road. We can speculate many things about why they did not help, or why they did not do anything at all. I mean, they almost didn't even recognize that man was there. There could have been many things. Maybe they feared for their lives. That road between Jericho and Jerusalem was not known to be a safe place. It was about an 18-mile stretch between the two cities, and it was very dangerous and known for bandits. And the concern could have been that maybe this individual who's half dead and not fully dead at this point means that it recently happened and the bandits are still close by. Maybe it has something to do with their purity vows. Sometimes we like to bring that in as a good excuse for them, that they would be unclean if they touched the dead body and would not be able to perform their ceremonial duties. The interesting part of this is that they're leaving Jerusalem, going to Jericho, so they're leaving where the temple is. They are done with their sacred duties for that day. Again, that should not be an issue for them. And even if it was a concern related to purity, as priests and Levites, and as Jewish people in general, their greatest commandment wasn't purity laws. Their greatest commandment wasn't to remain clean or unclean. Their greatest commandment was to love everyone, to love their neighbor. And so even if this man ends up dying with them, and you know, there's so many laws and regulations about what to do with the dead body during that time. And the fascinating thing is that they actually thought that even if you stood with about 4 feet from a dead person, and even if you were 4 feet above that dead person, the aura of the dead body would get them and make them unclean. That still wouldn't matter because of the ultimate respect of giving to another neighbor and following the greatest commandment. One other thing to understand about the Levite and the priest is that these titles that they were given were inherited titles. It was part of heritage. It was part of their birth. It was for the most part they were ordinary people. It wasn't like they were ordained to that role. They were born into that role, and like what a lot of ordinary people do is they fail to act. They fail to do something when they were called to do something, and that is the issue that we face many times. Is that we, all of us being people who would consider just humans ordinary people, we fail to act because we ask the wrong question. And that's, again, what Martin Luther King was saying. The wrong question would ask. They should have asked, what will happen to that man if I do not act? And that's the same thing that we should ask when we see somebody in trouble or we see a neighbor in need, is if I don't act, it may be inconvenient. It may keep me from doing what I wanted to do today. But what about that man or that woman who is in trouble? So as we consider, continue into verse 33, that we now meet the Samaritan man, referred to as the Good Samaritan, which is, it's kind of odd because Jesus didn't call him the Good Samaritan. Luke didn't refer to him as the Good Samaritan. He just happened to be a Samaritan man. And it may be something that we've conjured up as the Bible has been translated over the years and has been interpreted and has been new versions. But it'd almost be like saying the good Baptist or the good Catholic or the good immigrant or the good Mexican. It's one of those things where, so are you saying that there were no other good Samaritans? Would you say there are no other good Baptists? Is that why you're saying it? And it's one of those things where we've kind of added that to this, but that wasn't the point of the story. We're not just pointing out one individual. We're pointing out, Jesus is trying to point out what it is to live a life that is righteous, what it is to live a life that is based on the greatest commandment. Either way, I know that's something that you guys probably want to discuss today at lunch, so feel free to do that because it could be a very interesting conversation, and I would love to hear your take on that if you guys come up to how we got to this point. So we meet the Samaritan who ends up being the hero of the story, and which, remember, this is not supposed to happen. The priest was supposed to help. The Levite was supposed to help. Somebody else, but not a Samaritan, was supposed to help. But he comes here, and you just have to imagine the shock on the lawyer to hear that the Samaritan would do this. Or even the 72 who just came back. You remember, they come from a Jewish faith too, and they don't like Samaritans either. So it's not like it's just this poor lawyer guy who's probably not seeing the world as Jesus wants them to see it. But those 72 were probably shocked as well. They're probably thinking, a Samaritan, they are so evil. Why would he help? They were probably also thinking, he was probably just checking to see if this guy was almost dead. Maybe there was some extra money left and that the thieves had missed. There was no way in their minds that a Samaritan would ever show any sort of compassion. They're probably also thinking, you know, my parents have always warned me about these Samaritans to stay away from them because they're evil and deceptive. They lie about the laws and think they have all the answers and will deceive us and take all our possessions when we are not paying attention. Those dirty Samaritans would never help anyone. And my question to us is, have we ever acted like that or thought about that, about a people group or someone that we would know or someone that we've come in contact with? Would we ever look at somebody and say, we can't have compassion on that person, or we can never think that person could ever do any good? And that's, again, what Jesus is trying to say here as well. Have we ever said that those people are just too mean or too deceptive to ever be helped? They're not even human. Again, what Jesus is trying to get to the point here. If we are doing that, which I pray we do not do, we need to change our perspective, because what Jesus is trying to show here to these people is that everyone is God's creation. no matter what part of the world they live on, or no matter where they're coming from, and no matter who they are or what they've done, they're like that. They're just like you and just like me. They're God's creation. So as we continue on, and we'll be going into verse 34 here, we see that this man, who could possibly never have any compassion for anyone, has helped this other strange man, who we really don't know who it is, who has been left on the side of the road, and his compassion. So we can be people of compassion, but we can be people of compassion with no action. And what we're seeing here is that we have this man not only has compassion for other people, but he acts on that compassion with mercy. He has mercy upon this person. He's not talking about it to his other friends. He didn't look at his other, there could have been other Samaritan people with him, look at them and, hey, look at this guy, what should we do about this? He's not looking at this person and then just kind of reflecting, oh, the evils of this world we have to deal with. How do we ever deal with this? How do we ever wonder about, you know, what does this world come to? He's not texting his buddies down the street and say, hey, look, I found this guy. Here, put him on Facebook and show you what happened, but not doing anything about it. So instead, he stops to help. He stops from his journey home. He's leaving Jerusalem. We're not sure what he was doing. Some people think he was probably a tradesman or something and was going home, most likely after a long day. And he sees a human in need, a fellow human in need. He puts this man upon his donkey and he takes him to an inn to help him heal and to help him be made well. He performs the act that those who were expected to do did not do. The ones who were expected to fulfill that covenant that God made with the Jewish people and the Jewish people made with God failed to do. This was the man who would never be expected to do anything good, to never be a man of faithfulness, and to never be someone who would love someone else. So just a little bit more background for the Jewish people. I don't want to make it look, because we all have our stuff, we all have our issues. There were good Jewish people too. You could have had another parable that said the parable of the good Jewish person. But what we're seeing here and why this is so weird for the Jewish ears to hear is because the people of Israel knew about Jacob's daughter Dinah, who was raped in Samaria. They know about the false judge Abimelech, who murders his rivals in Samaria. There are other cases throughout the Bible where Samaritans were not looked upon as good people or written about as good people. There's also several historical documents outside the Bible where Samaritans were not looked at as good people. So for the people of Israel, for this Jewish man to hear this, and for even the 72 to hear this, instead of hearing a good Samaritan, they would have heard the good rapist or the good murderer. Again, it's just one of those things that's their preconceptions or misconceptions of this man and why it was so shocking to hear this. Let's look at the last few verses here. They're in 35. So this man has spent the night taking care of the man who is injured on the side of the road, and he continues his journey. He leaves what would probably be about 2 days worth of wages with the innkeeper to pay for any sort of incidentals or any expenses the innkeeper may keep. The interesting side of this, and what we find to be even more compassion here, is that we not only have this man who's very compassionate, the Samaritan man who's very compassionate, but we have an innkeeper who's very compassionate as well. We don't know his background, his nationality, where he's coming from. But we do know that those hotels or those inns between Jericho and Jerusalem were not great places. They were very dangerous places. Bad things happened there. It wasn't certainly like going down the street to the local Hilton or the local Marriott. It was a big deal to be able to put this person up and then to have another individual who's willing to help this person. We see here that with what the Samaritan says to this innkeeper is that the Samaritan did not think that, hey, I have now handed this man over to this other person and I wish him luck. I have checked off my box for the day. I've done my good deed. I do no longer have to do this. He could have thrown a couple denarii at the man instead of giving it to the innkeeper in the pit and wished him luck. And I think sometimes we're guilty of doing that, where we like to just throw money at things, where we like to throw money at problems and hope they get worked out somehow without actually investing time in people. What the Samaritan did that many times we fail to do is that he invested in this person and spent time with this person to help heal them and made sure that he was healed. What we learn from the Samaritan is that what love in action means, not in the abstract, but by day by day. This is a real thing that truly happened. He was not looking for someone to help. He was not leaving Jerusalem that day thinking, man, I hope I see someone on the side of the road who I can help on the way home. He wasn't doing that. He was not going around hoping to look righteous, to look like he's a righteous man, but he acted when he needed to. And he didn't do it out of moral obligation like this lawyer was hoping he would do. He did it out of compassion. He did it out of risking his own reputation, because if this man that he helped ended up being a Jewish man, all his Samaritan people would have looked at him like, what are you doing helping this Jewish man? What are you doing helping this other person out? And what he did that we need to do and see is that he wasn't helping a race. He wasn't helping a creed. He wasn't helping a nationality. He was helping a fellow human. And that is what we're seeing as the big difference here, is helping him do that. So as we continue here into verse 36, Jesus continues and he wraps up this with a question. And he says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Jesus is asking the right question, but he shifts it from what the lawyer asked. Instead of his, who is my neighbor, he's asking who acted as a neighbor. Again, it is not about who you are as in socioeconomic, race, creed, anything related to that. It's like, who was one human to another human? Who is one neighbor to another neighbor? And this Samaritan acted in that way. Well, what we learn here in verse 37 is that the lawyer speaks up one more time, and you can tell he's not quite figured it out. He doesn't get the answer quite right. And the reason we know this is because he cannot name the Samaritan as the person who helped. He refers to him as the one who showed him mercy. He could not get himself to admit that it was this evil racial half-breed, somehow not worthy of respect, who actually helped. It's one of those things when Jesus would say his ears would not hear and his eyes did not see what was going on. He could not get it through his skull. He could not get it into his body, internalize what great, great deed that the Samaritan did. So Jesus speaks to the lawyer one last time and he gives him command, and he does the same sort of thing. Jesus doesn't go after this man and say, oh, you still don't get it yet. But he says, you go and do likewise. And again, it's the same usage that he used earlier. You go forward and live a life of righteousness. You go forward and you live a life of mercy and love. You aren't looking for what eternal life looks like. That will come with time. That will come with a life of righteousness. You do the same thing. You do what the Samaritan did. You treat one human as another human. You love them as you've been called to love, as he's done. And this reminded me of Micah 6:8, which is way overused, especially by our friends over on Fixer Upper. But we're going to look at this anyways, is that, just very briefly, is when Micah was asked this question in Micah 6:8, as any good prophet would do, and is what Jesus liked to do many times, is that he responds to the question in a way that is not expected. They were concerned about how many sacrifices and what type of sacrifices should be provided to God on the altar. Instead, he says, I'll just do from 8 there. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. This is about the life that we should live. It is what is required of us as those of us who confess who God is and who confess who Jesus is what we're to do. It's not a box that we check off. It's not a line that we cross off our to-do list. It is a required thing that is, and it's not even based on theological precision, special locations. You don't have to be in a special place. You don't have to be here at the church to love fellow humans. You don't even have to be here in Kingwood. You can be anywhere in the world. You can be at HEB and love humans. And it's really not about that. But it's what God has called us to do, to love our neighbors, to have compassion, to act in a compassionate and merciful way. And through this, the divinity of God is manifested in our action towards others.
We hope you've enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.